Let's go ahead and pray over the preaching of the word in this place. Father, as we open up your word today and proclaim the profound and great truths of the liberating gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that clarity might come forth, that your Holy Spirit will allow no confusion about the preaching of the word, but that will ring true like a clarion bell, and every one of us here will understand completely and fully not only the simplicity of the gospel, but also the powerfulness of it to save us from our sins. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as I've said twice before, and I'll say again, Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. And nailing a notice to the church door was not vandalism, it wasn't graffiti, it was the normal way in that day to say, hey, let's talk about this. We need to have a discussion, and it was the way that you went about doing it. What President Donald Trump does with Twitter, Martin Luther did 5 centuries ago by nailing his 95 theses to that castle church door. Luther, a Catholic priest, a monk at that time, wrote the 95 theses in Latin because he wasn't trying to stir up anything among the populace. He just wanted to sit down and have discussion with the church leaders, with other priests and the higher-ups in the Catholic Church. But because of the printing press having just been invented, like the little video brought out, someone quickly translated those 95 theses from Latin into German, and they distributed them, and all of a sudden everybody was talking about them. And the general response of the everyday people in Germany was, it's about time. It's about time. About time that someone explained the truth and the freeing liberty of the gospel of Jesus. Luther got a reaction, to be sure. It was not the reaction he was looking for. He was looking for just a discussion. Can we sit down and talk about these things? Instead, it was a very violent reaction, because it went against the status quo of the established church of that day. And just like the scribes and the Pharisees were threatened by Jesus because he challenged their status quo and their personal security and their claims to position and money and so forth, Luther was rocking the boat, the church boat, by questioning the practices of the church in that day. And his actions touched off what is known today as the Protestant Reformation, which basically led to a new doctrine of salvation. Now, naturally, it wasn't really a new doctrine, but over the years, over those 1,500 years since the time of Christ, the doctrine of salvation had gotten lost. The simple teaching of Scripture of how we are saved was distorted and perverted and corrupted. The convictions that came out of the Reformation can be distilled down into 5 principles that have come to be known as the 5 solas, or you can say the 5 onlys. And some churches this year, because of the 500th anniversary, chose during the month of October to use one of each of the 5 Sundays of this October to preach on one of those 5 solas. I decided to just take today to look briefly at all 5 together. I'm going to be using some thoughts of Pastor Matthew Kratz, who happens to be pastor of an independent Bible church in Ontario, Canada. We'll get to the 5 solas in a minute, but first let me read this grand text from the book of Romans. And it happens to be subtitled in my ESV version as Righteousness of God Through Faith. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what does it become of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And I hope this morning as we proceed that the weight, the gravity, the truth, the power of the gospel will settle around you, even if you have already known it. Over this past month, I've listened a lot to Moody Radio, and Dr. Lucer was on, I think, like every day in the morning. I caught it a lot just in the car driving, and he had the most wonderful messages every day. They weren't sermons. It was just kind of like a fireside chat about the significance of the Reformation for our personal salvation. And every time I caught one of his little fireside chats, you know, my heart within me jumped again, and I know the gospel because not only do I want to be reminded of what the gospel is, I need to be reminded daily that Christ has done it all for me. Because we constantly, every one of us, tries to do it another way, tries to add to the work of Christ as though, well, that can't really be enough. There has to be something else. And we need to be reminded on a regular basis, even daily, of what the gospel is. So I hope you're even if you've known it for years, I hope this morning your heart will leap once again as you look once again at the profound truth that the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Well, what are the five solas? The five solas are: we are saved by Scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The Reformation called for, and this is quite a sentence I'm going to say, listen closely to it. The Reformation called for a commitment to an entirely God-centered view of faith and life. If you were to leave here today and not hear much else, I hope you leave with that kind of reverberating in your soul. That out of the Reformation, which of course was following the footsteps of the gospel Christ gave us, came an entirely God-centered view of faith and life, as opposed to I have my religious life and I have the rest of my life. You know, I have my what I do at church, but I have how I conduct myself at work or at play or at home. Out of the Reformation came a biblical view that we only have one life, and at the very center of it ought to be the Lord God himself. And that was just part of this whole picture of the Reformation. Let's begin to look at the five solas. The first one is by Scripture alone. And if you like Latin, it's sola scriptura. As far back as the late medieval period, before the time of Luther, men such as John Wycliffe and John Huss called people to return to the Scripture, because people, even before Luther, realized the church had gotten away from this book. They had added a whole bunch of other church baggage and church-oriented philosophies and practices and so forth, all which really served the church, but didn't serve man, didn't serve the redemption of mankind. And so there were people like Wycliffe and Huss that called the church to go back to this as the standard for faith and practice. John Huss was actually martyred. He was burned because he refused to go against the Scripture. When he was challenged and asked to recant of what he was saying, he said, "Show me from Scripture, and I will repent and recant." So Scripture was his sole authority. The Reformers developed Huss's emphasis on Scripture in a number of significant ways, and they stressed the authority of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, the self-authentication of the Scriptures, and the power of the Bible. And the Reformers contended, and so shall we, that all things must be tested by Scripture alone. Hence, sola scriptura. The word says in the book of Timothy, this is Paul's letter to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that's a reference to this book right here, "which are able to make you wise for salvation," how? "Through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Our authority today for what we believe about salvation, what we believe about how one is to get to know God, how one is to deal with our failures, our sins, our hypocrisy, as that one song mentioned that John led us in before, is not to be found in the Pope. It's not to be found in Pastor George. It's not to be found in the president of a denomination, or in a celebrity television pastor. Our authority, our highest authority, is to be found only in the Scriptures, only in the Word of God. It's not the writers themselves who were inspired, but it was the words that were inspired. They wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them to write the words of this totally cohesive, inerrant, infallible Word of God. God's word says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The authors of Scripture were people just like us, fallen people, people who needed a Savior as much as we do, and yet they were people that God used and moved upon by His Holy Spirit to write down the words that we now read in the Holy Bible. The Scriptures have always stood as a beacon to show us how to know God and how to be reconciled to Him. Just like Martin Luther was torn apart in his soul because he felt the weight of his sins and felt like no matter what religious practice he did that the church told him to do to try to feel like everything was okay between him and God once again, nothing worked. It wasn't until he turned to the Scripture and discovered the righteous shall live by faith. And the Word of God will have that same power in our lives today. If you know the story of King Josiah in the Old Testament, it's just a wonderful story. Josiah had in his heart to set out to repair the temple. And it's just almost unimaginable, but they set out to repair the temple. And at that time, the church had lost the Scriptures. They just lost track of them. Can you imagine that? It just, you know, they moved on, they had church, they did what they did, and yet there was no Torah. It had been lost, it had been forgotten. In the course of remodeling the temple, the workmen found the book of the law. I mean, just incredible to think about. It's like, you know, if 100 years from now, this church no longer used the Bible at all. No copies in the back, no Bible apps, sermons up here were just opinions. And one of you is fixing the side room, and you find an old dusty book and say, "What is this?" Well, that's what happened. And Hilkiah, the high priest, brought it to Josiah and said, "Hey, guess what, king? We found this." And they began to read it and realize it was the Word of God, and they were woefully distant from it, and they began to repent and line up with it once again. That's essentially what happened during the time of the Reformation. The church had lost track of what the Word of God said. They were caught up with the traditions of men, the traditions of the established church, all the things that they did in the church, and yet they'd forgotten what this said. Nobody was even paying attention to it any longer until people like Martin Luther said, "Hey, wait a minute. Look what I found. The righteous, they shall live by faith. As in the days of my own father, he was 20 years old. He set out on his own mission to prove that the Bible was wrong. And in the course of my father trying on his own personal mission to prove that there is no truth in this, he became completely convinced of the truth of the Word of God and lived the rest of his days for the Lord, raised his family to the same way. People are still discovering, rediscovering what the Scripture says. The Scriptures are, in their own words, living and active. It's not just print on a page, because the Holy Spirit sees that they are living and active to any who opens them with an eye towards faith. Has sola scriptura become our personal watchword? Are we captive in our consciences to what the Word of God says? Do we love it? Do we search it? Do we live by it? Do we meditate and think on what the Holy Bible says? Is it our compass through all of life's storms? And we all know storms of every nature do come. Is it the mirror that shows us our true nature? Is it the fire that burns the dross from our lives? Is it the food that nourishes us? Is it the sword with which we fight? Is it our counselor who comforts us in our doubts and our fears? Is it our source of supreme authority? The second sola is by grace alone, by grace alone. And the question here, and I invite you to ponder with me this morning, is, does humanity initiate and participate in forgiveness and salvation, or does God initiate and complete the salvation of sinners? So the whole work is attributed to sovereign grace alone. You could say differently, do we meet God halfway? Do we reach out to him and he reaches down to us? Do we take a few steps towards him and he takes a few steps towards us? I would emphatically say no. No, no, no. Luther wrote, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by this gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. And you see the emphasis there is that I can do nothing to develop faith. I can do nothing to find God on my own. But it is he and he alone through his Holy Spirit that comes to me and initiates the conviction over sin and the conviction of the truth of the gospel so that I might embrace it. The unredeemed will of man is held in bondage. It's in bondage to Satan. It's unable to choose what is right. It's unable to choose God. God came down to us in the incarnation. That's when God became man in the form of Jesus, okay? When the second person of the Trinity took on flesh. That's the incarnation. God came down to us. He reached out to us through his word, through that logos, and also through this printed word. He convicts us and draws us today by his Holy Spirit. Put simply, God is the one who initiates salvation. Book of Acts, the Bible says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. And you're thinking, well, does that contradict what Pastor George is saying? No, because the next line is, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. I would invite you to picture it the way you might play peekaboo with a one-year-old, okay? Which I do with Joshua all the time. You know, I'm right there, but he doesn't know it. He hasn't seen me yet. So he's, you know, looking all around. All of a sudden, he sees me, and that big smile breaks out on his face. That's how it is with God. We don't go on a big journey trying to find him, hope one day that maybe we'll find him somewhere. He's right there. He's right there the whole time, knocking, inviting, pricking our consciences, just hoping that, God is the great initiator of salvation. Hallelujah for that. When we respond to him, it's not as though we're taking steps towards him. It's rather, he's right there knocking on our door, and we simply open or refuse the knock. But he's the one that's taken all of the initiation. The 19th century Calvinistic Baptist, William Newman, put it like this: grace is the free favor of God conferred upon the unworthy. For by grace, this is the Bible now, it's not this gentleman. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God is the one that does all of the initiating. The idea is that before God's grace is shed abroad in our lives, we are not merely helpless sinners who are undeserving. Catch this. We're not just helpless sinners that don't deserve his favor, but we are actually hostile rebels against God with bad hearts and bad records. Our history is bad. God is not obligated to be kind towards us or to be gracious to us. We are sinners deserving only hell, but in accord with his nature, God showers an entirely undeserved love upon us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that was our former state. If we're saved today, our former state was we were just following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. We were just slaves, captives to Satan. And there's nothing there about, well, just people that are kind of looking for God and hoping to find him. No, our will was held in bondage to serving Satan, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Catch that? That means by our nature that we were born with, we were children of wrath. We were objects upon whom God's righteous wrath was completely 100% justifiable because of our sin nature. But God, I love it when the scripture throws in a but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So think about it this way. Even before you came on the scene as a fallen sinner, born to your parents, lost in sin, 2,000 years ago, God already had Jesus die for you. He already did everything necessary for you one day to be redeemed. God is, can I say it again, the great initiator of redemption. Even now, even if today we sit here and we know the Lord through Christ, we know we're saved, we know we're forgiven, don't you also know how each of us is so prone to wander? I love that song, John, you have about describing us as hypocrites. Is there anybody that could sing us this morning and not think to yourself, that's me? That's what I was thinking. I wasn't thinking, well, that sounds like Sandy Church to me. I was thinking, that's me. You know, I'm thinking back to recent days when I've done things I shouldn't do. Pastor George, I'm a hypocrite. Jesus died for me. That's the wonderfulness of the gospel, and I hope every one of us can relate with what I'm saying, not just point a finger to Pastor George. I hope you say, that's me. I'm a hypocrite. You know, people don't come to church because, well, the church is full of hypocrites. You're darn right it's full of hypocrites. hypocrites hopefully are celebrating the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prone to wander, we sing a song in our church with the refrain, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Well, that line right there is powerful, saying, let God's grace become our motivation to live the way we should. Let grace, God's goodness, be like a fetter, like a handcuff, like a chain, binding my wandering, hypocritical heart that's so prone to wander to God, saying, give me a chain. Keep me next to your side, because without it, I'm going to be off doing something I shouldn't be doing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We need God's initiating work initially, and we need God's keeping work continually. It's an original quote from me. Thank you. You're right. Grace calls us. Grace regenerates us. Grace justifies us. Grace sanctifies us. Grace preserves us. We need grace to forgive us, to return us to God, to heal our broken hearts, and to strengthen us in times of trouble and in spiritual warfare. Only by God's free, sovereign grace can we have a saving relationship with Him. Only through grace can we be called to conversion, to holiness, to service, or to suffering. Salvation is by grace alone. The third sola is by faith alone, sola fide. The Reformation's emphasis on faith alone was the result of Luther's tortured struggles to resolve the issue of how a fallen sinner may be saved. He said, "My situation was that, although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience and had no confidence that my character would satisfy him. Night and day I pondered." And what do you think it was that brought about the breakthrough to Martin Luther? What was it that brought about the breakthrough from a man that, try as he may, to feel like there was peace between him and God, doing everything the church had to offer, every step you could take, from going to faraway places to kiss relics, to climbing the pilot's steps, saying the "I Father" with every step? What do you think it was that made the change, made the transformation from feeling like things still aren't right between me and God to feeling like I am justified in His sight? Well, it was none other than the Word of God that we talked about, the Scripture alone. It was Romans 1, which shot like burning arrows in his heart. Romans 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Just the words on the front of your bulletin this morning. Reflecting on verse 17, Luther later wrote, "Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us through faith. Immediately I felt myself to have gone through open doors into paradise." Faith and grace are not competitors. Okay, we've talked about grace, talking about faith. Faith and grace are not competitors. Salvation is through faith, because only in faith is divine grace honored. Grace alone is confirmed by faith alone. Gracious faith wholeheartedly assents to the truth of the gospel. It flees in poverty to Christ's riches, in guilt to Christ's reconciliation, and in bondage to Christ's liberation. It lays hold of Christ and His righteousness, uniting the sinner with his Savior. It embraces Christ in belief, clinging to his word and relying on his promises. As Luther wrote, faith lays hold of Christ and grasps him as a present possession, just as a ring holds the jewel. And maybe that will help us understand that complicated paragraph. If the jewel is grace, the jewel is grace, faith is the setting of the ring that embraces, that holds grace. Faith takes hold. Faith lays hold of it. The jewel is grace. Faith takes hold of it. Faith wraps the soul in Christ's righteousness, enabling the soul to live out of Christ. It commits the total person to the total Christ. Faith itself is not a work. Faith is simply laying hold of what Christ has laid hold of for me. Faith alone versus faith and works. To which do we adhere? Is our faith Christ-centered? Do we live only by that faith? Can we say with Martin Luther, faith gives Christ to me, love flowing from faith gives me to my neighbor? The fourth sola, Christ alone, sola Christus, Christ alone. We well know that postmodernism sees truth as being totally relativistic and pluralistic. People don't object so much to Jesus Christ. They object when we start saying that he is the only way of salvation. It's the exclusivity that causes the offense. As long as we say, well, there's many roads to God, many, many things will do it for you, people don't complain. But when you say it's only through Christ alone, that's when the feathers get ruffled and people get upset. The exclusive claims of Christ and of Christianity are cursed to them. They see no beauty in the cross, no beauty in what Jesus did for us on that cross or in that grave. They see no beauty in his amazing work that they should desire him. The cross is offensive. The blood is unpleasant. Maybe you've known people that don't want to hear about the blood and the cross or don't like some of the old hymns of the faith that talk about the cross and blood because it seems too gross or too unpleasant. Who wants to talk about blood? Who wants to talk about the cross? Can't we talk about things that make us feel better? Well, that's the work of Christ. That was the price that was paid for us. Christ alone says that the salvation is to be found in none other, in no other person, in no other path. Christ alone, our cornerstone. Scripture, grace, and faith all emphasize that salvation is by Christ alone. The clear teaching of the Word of God is that we're saved only through Jesus, that there are not other means, other ways, other philosophies. The words of Jesus from John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It was not some church teaching. It was not some denomination. It was not some religious writing outside of the scripture that has come up with the idea of the exclusivity of Jesus for salvation. It was Jesus himself. So if we have a problem with the idea that it's only through Christ we're saved, we have a problem with the person that said that, who is Jesus. It's not a problem with some local church or institution. It's with the Word of God that records what Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Acts chapter 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, it's the clear teaching of the scripture that the gospel of Jesus is exclusive, that it's by Christ alone. Only in Christ is life, and outside of him is death. God's justice can be satisfied only through Christ's obedience. Outside of Christ, God is an everlasting, all-consuming fire. In Christ, he is a gracious Father. Without Christ, we can do nothing. In him, we can do all things. In our day of pluralistic and relativistic theology, we urgently need to hear again that it's by Christ alone. There is a strong trend every way to call into question the classical Christian profession that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior of the world. H.R. Niebuhr famously said, now this is a really fascinating quote, I'm probably going to read it twice. I'd never heard it before that I'm aware of. If I did hear it in seminary, I'd forgotten about it. Andy, you're probably familiar with it. The end result is that today, many proclaim and worship a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Let me repeat that. The end result is that today, many proclaim and worship a God without wrath who brought men without sin, in other words, people that didn't need a Savior, into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ sans the cross, without the cross. See, that's the false gospel, but that's what's perpetrated, that's what's spread. Salvation must be by Christ alone. That brings us up to sola number five, the fifth sola, the glory of God alone. The glory of God alone. All of Scripture is about the glory of God. All of creation is about the glory of God. All of history is about the glory of God. In the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul sets forth God's grand plan of salvation in chapters 1 through 11, it follows that God deserves all glory forever and ever. And in chapter 11 of Romans, it's almost, I've always felt like it's almost like Paul was getting breathless in thinking about all the things in creation, all the things in redemption that God had done, and he's getting fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller. And he can't hold back any longer from uttering worship to God. And he writes in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That was Paul's unrestrained exhortation. He couldn't help himself after rehearsing all these grand truths of the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, and he just comes out with this doxology, these words of praise to God. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Three prepositions. From him indicates that God is the source of all things. Through him indicates that God is the sustainer of all that he has created. And to him indicates that God is the goal. He's the goal of all of creation. He's the goal of all of history. All things exist for him, and to him rightfully belongs all glory and praise. And I wonder sometimes why I don't feel like worshiping God. Why I don't feel like spending any time with him. Or why God's people sometimes seem kind of sleepy about worshiping God. They don't sense any of that in Paul in Romans 1 through 11. He doesn't fall asleep in chapter 11. Instead, he can't contain himself from worship. I mean, I felt like it was what I felt during this last month, every time I heard Dr. Lutzer in his fireside chats, just talking. It was almost, I told Beth, I said, it was like he was at our dining room table, just talking about the Reformation and those great truths. And you can't talk about that without talking about the great truth of salvation and that God has given to us his righteousness, a free gift. And I mean, every time I heard it, it was like my heart within me leaped. Because that's the old, old story. That's the story that we need to hear, that we need to teach our children and our grandchildren from the earliest ages. To him belongs all glory. It's all about him. God is not just at the center of the universe. He is the center of the universe. He's not just there as though the center is the most important. No, he is the center of the universe. That is his rightful place. Everything good emanates from him. There is nothing good that hasn't had its origin in him. James says every good and perfect gift comes from him. So anything that is good that you have come to like and love and appreciate came from God. So Penny, you love Isaiah to pieces. I see the relationship you have with your son. That's not outside of God. That good gift of Isaiah came from God to you. I have a good old friend in California named Matt. Matt, he's about 80 years old now, and he loves ice cream. And there were many times when I was with him and his wife in the backseat of their car going to an ice cream store in San Francisco or something, and Matt would get his ice cream. He'd sit in the front seat and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for ice cream." And I never forgot that because Matt was onto something there. You know, we don't want a kind of religious walk that is reserved for the church and is really very sanctimonious and you almost all have a robe on before you. No, it's walking with Jesus. It's walking with Jesus. So you're thankful for your salvation. You're thankful for your spouse. You're thankful that you woke up this morning. You're thankful you don't have a chest pain today. You're thankful that your car started. You're thankful that maybe that minute steak is simmering in the frying pan and smells so good, and you're gonna. It's anything good comes from God. Hallelujah! It's all about Him. He has created everything for His glory. When the serpent deceived our first mother and father, Adam and Eve, it was his way of stealing glory from God. We now struggle with who will be on the throne of our lives, Jesus or ourselves. Before we were saved, we were on the throne of our lives, but not really. Before we were saved, we thought we were on the throne of our lives, but in reality, Satan was on the throne. He just made us think that we were. He deceived us into thinking that we're gods, because we're calling the shots, we're the king of our hill, we're in charge. It's all deception. Either Jesus is on the center of our lives or Satan is. But Satan will make us think that we're all little gods and that we're the king of the hill. When we became saved, we were enabled to see God as the center of the universe. And we are enabled to serve him, the scripture says this, without fear all of our days. That's why it's so senseless to give God just a portion of our life. It makes no sense. That's why it's senseless to be somewhat casual in our approach to Jesus. It makes no sense. Can you imagine Paul again? Writing the first 11 chapters of Romans and then kind of concluding the book, being somewhat casual about it. No. To know these truths is to be anything but casual and about them. To God alone belongs all glory, now and forever. So the five solas, by Scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That, my friends, is the gospel. It's simple, so simple you can explain it to a very, very young child. I've always loved that about the gospel, because man's philosophies can be really hard to understand. I took philosophy in college, and it seemed, this is not in a Christian college now, okay? I took philosophy in a seminary, and that was fine, but philosophy in a non-Christian university, although it happened to be Jesuit, it was non-Christian, it was gobbledygook to me. I decided this is just double talk. And so, how do you think I started taking the test, Ray Allen? I thought, I can do this. I started writing gobbledygook. I mean, it's almost like the circular reasoning. And like, so I passed. I don't know what I got, probably a C, but I graduated. Human philosophy is senseless. It truly is. I'm not being disrespectful. It's double talk. You know, it's trying to make sense of a very complicated universe, but leave God out of the equation. We'll try to figure this whole thing out, but without him. That's why it ends up being gobbledygook. Now, Christian philosophy doesn't do that. And so when I took it at Trinity Seminary, they start with God. They start with the Word of God. They start with Jesus Christ. And so then you can have Christian philosophy. And I think I got an A in that. In fact, I know I got an A. I do remember who the professor was. I was impressed because in college it was so difficult for me. In seminary, starting with the right foundation, hey, I can do this stuff. This makes sense. Things have to make sense to me. Okay, gospel, simple and clear. As the Word of God got lost in the days preceding King Josiah, just like the gospel got lost in those centuries leading up to the Reformation, it was found each time. God used, 500 years ago, Martin Luther and other reformers. Can I say to you right now that the gospel gets lost in our day as well? And even in we who know it, even in we who maybe have been saved for many years and known Jesus and love him and all that, the gospel still gets lost. And it still has to get refound. And can I say to you, it's an everyday kind of thing. It's not once a year or every few years, like, oh, you know, I'm kind of missing here. No, it's like every day I have to refind the gospel and get myself back to the center of what it is. The gospel gets lost two primary ways. I'm not going to belabor this point. The one way the gospel gets lost is when we so embrace that we're saved by grace alone that we conclude that it doesn't then matter how we live because God will just forgive it anyway. And that's right out of Romans chapter 6. I just happen to have a bookmark here. What shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No. By no means. Thanks for that. So the next part of the scripture, by no means, no. So when we embrace salvation by grace alone, but then say, God loves to forgive sin. He loves to give us his righteousness. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. I can ignore what the scripture says. I can live as I want. I can be immoral if I want. I can do anything I want. I can ignore all the commands of Scripture because God just gives me his grace. That's losing the gospel. That's not the gospel. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? And Patrick and Paul say, no. The other way the gospel gets lost, and this is where I lose it, it's forgetting that it's completely what God has done for me, and starting to think that it's somewhat based on how well I'm behaving. Amen. And if I'm having a really good day or a really good week or good month and I'm not falling into many sins of the flesh, well, the things with me and God are doing pretty well. I'm saved by grace. But then when I have a time, a season when I just am blowing it a lot, I mean, you don't know about it. I know about it. Probably my wife knows about it sometimes when things just are not doing well. Thinking to myself, well, you know, I'm far away from God now, and he's probably upset at me. When we think in those terms, we are distorting and corrupting the true gospel. Because when we have come to him by faith and embraced the gospel, he has declared us righteous. And when he looks at us, he looks at us through his Son and sees complete perfection. So if I have a week when I'm really struggling a lot, I am just as saved, just as redeemed, just as righteous as a week when, man, I'm just so holy. I'm just getting so close to God. I haven't missed a quiet time once. Haven't fallen into the sins of the flesh. Man, I've loved my wife every day. Not a cross. No. See, when we go back and forth like that, we're losing the gospel. We're forgetting that we have a righteousness that's been imputed to us, given to us as a gift. That's why I say each of us has to re-find this truth of the gospel every day. We must continue to re-find it, though it is not hidden from sight. It is not new. It is not novel. It's the same gospel that God promised through the prophets, brought to fruition through the cross and resurrection, confirmed through the teaching of the apostles, recorded by inspired writers, and preserved through the ages, all for the glory of God. Lord, all that we have shared this morning is not man-made doctrine. It's not ideas of men, but it is the words of your Holy Scripture. Words that you've inspired, words that you have preserved over the years. Words that indicate to us that you are the great God who has initiated salvation. The great God who comes to us, who, yes, comes to us at our point of sin, our point of rebellion, our point of filthiness, and offers us grace, offers us free grace. Lord, I so thank you that my walk with you, my reconciliation with you, is not dependent on how well I'm doing today, whether I was good or bad, but it's depending upon a free gift of imputed righteousness that you cover me with, the very righteousness of Christ. Your word tells us that you remember our sins no more when we were in Christ. You put them as far as the east is from the west. And I'm sure that's really hard for any of us to understand until we realize that you bestow righteousness to us. And so if you make us righteous, it only follows that you would remember no longer all of our sins and misdeeds. Lord, you've made it so grand, so glorious, so profound, and also so simple, so even a very, very young child can understand it. Lord, it is a perfect gospel. It's a beautiful gospel. It's a gospel that will stand up to any age of mankind until Jesus returns for his church. Father, thank you for your word in this place today. Thank you for the profundity of it. I would pray that for anybody here today that maybe never before understood or never really grasped or never heard it taught this with this clarity, I pray that you would let them know that you're right there next to them, just waiting for them to say yes. There's nothing more they have to do. There's not certain words they have to say. There's not certain steps they have to take. They simply need to repent of their sins and embrace that absolutely free gift that you are right now offering to them. And to you belongs all glory and honor, now and forevermore. It's all about you, Lord, from first to last. Amen.